Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. I told my family was asking me what I was preaching on tomorrow, and I said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And they were like, Dad, you're going slow, but 10 chapters back is not, okay. So I got my act together. Not only am I saying names wrong, but numbers wrong too. Matthew 16, verse 5, and I'll be reading to verse 12. And before I read you that story this morning, I want to just remind you, it's a true story, and it's a story about Jesus and his followers. And like many stories, this one has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Most stories do. And sometimes the stories that have a beginning and a middle of an end, they go on a journey from one place to another. Some of you may be aware that the subtitle of J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, is There and Back Again. Because, of course, it goes from the Shire to Mount Doom and back to the Shire. This story stays put. It doesn't go anywhere. But it does progress. And it progresses from misunderstanding to understanding. It's one of the most universal religious themes in all the world, to go from lack of perception to perception, from darkness to light. It's an aspiration of every Buddhist, Muslim, secularist, atheist. Everybody wants to be in the know, wants to be enlightened, wants to understand. And of course, Jesus makes exclusive claims that he is the only one who can give true understanding to the soul. And this is one story where we watch him do it in a group of very befuddled people with some similarities to the present company. Here's where we're watching Jesus take people who are deeply confused to a place where they're clear on what's true, and he does it like only Jesus can do, and I want to read it to you. I want to notice just the glory of it with you, and I'll explain it after we read it, and then we'll work out three truths that this story teaches. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5. When the disciples, that's Jesus' followers, Jesus' learners, when the disciples reached the other side, they've just crossed the Sea of Galilee. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Father God, would you come before our eyes this morning, and would you present Christ to us in all his glory? Would you show us what it is to be a true Christian, to grow as a Christian? And would you show us how Christ handles our souls giving us understanding, giving us wisdom, moving us to heed his warnings. Lord God, would you give me weakness to speak with clarity and conviction, even in the midst of jet lag? Lord, you have used, you use us in our weakness all the time, but sometimes we feel it in a peculiar, a particularly acute way, and we beg you, Lord God, for a weakness in my life where your strength and power is made perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I haven't figured out a better way to introduce most of these gospel stories than just to tell them, so let's do it. Traveling in the ancient world required planning. There weren't motels at every exit. There were no fast food restaurants on the side of the road to save the day if someone got hungry. If you didn't pack food, you didn't get food. So for ordinary men like Jesus' disciples, it was a big deal when in verse 5 they tell us they, quote, reached the other side and they realized they had, quote, forgotten to bring any bread. Whatever the ancient equivalent of the facepalm was, these guys were doing it. And whatever the ancient equivalent of feeling hangry was, these guys were nearing it. And right when their stomachs were grumbling and their faces were facepalming, Jesus threw out some teaching to them. Jesus apparently missed the moment, missed the memo about always waiting till the children were settled in the classroom and full and ready to learn. We read in verse 6 that Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Leaven is, of course, yeast or a sourdough starter, the little agent that makes bread rise. The Pharisees were the legalistic, popular leaders of the Jews. The Sadducees were, it's a little bit anachronistic, but they were the modern liberals among the leaders of the Jews who denied things like the resurrection. And basically, the followers of Jesus, these disciples, who were hungry and mad at themselves that they haven't gotten any food, they didn't pack food, are frustrated with themselves because now, on top of not having any bread, they think that Jesus has limited their buying options, that they're not able to get bread from the Pharisees and from the Sadducees. New Testament scholar Charles Quarles says the idea of not being able to get bread from just anyone would have been common. The Jews, of course, wouldn't have bought Gentile bread. And now these guys can't just not get Gentile bread. They can't get bread from Pharisees or Sadducees. Jesus is limiting their sources. They were getting hungry from their lack of bread bringing, and now, thanks to Jesus, they have one less option for getting bread in the bread-challenged wasteland they were traveling in. But these guys are not quitters. They would not take this lying down. They would find a way out of this pickle. They would talk about the situation. Verse 7 tells us, they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." You've heard of meetings that could have been an email, long discussions that don't really go anywhere or get anything done. Those aren't new. This was one of those meetings. Peter says, "We brought no bread." Judas says, "We have enough money to buy bread in the bag." James says, "Yeah, but we brought no bread." John says, "If we do find bread to buy, we can't get leavened bread from the Pharisees and Sadducees." Thomas says, "We wouldn't be in this mess if we had just bought bread." All the disciples agree and chime in together, "Yeah, but we forgot to bring bread." When I was a kid, all the malls had coin funnels. You dropped your penny in and it went around and around faster and faster until it finally dropped into futility. I think the conversation may have felt something like that. Around and around it went until it vanished. Apparently, Jesus was listening in. He does not seem to have been in the futile deliberations with the disciples. Matthew tells us that was quote, among themselves. And I'm not sure what emotions formed in Jesus' perfect soul, but I would not be surprised if mild amusement, a little disappointment, and a good dose of compassion were all there. Jesus' response to their hungry deliberations is extremely interesting. In verse 8, we hear these words. But Jesus, aware of this, he's aware that they are focused on not having lunch, not having packed lunch, says, and just see if you find this as different as I do. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. Don't try that in marriage if you get in a misunderstanding with your wife. You know, why aren't we talking on the same page? Why isn't this working? You don't believe enough. That's not going to work. But Jesus is getting at some root cause. Well, it's going to be key for us to understand this. This is what I find the most amazing. He starts with, you have a faith problem. You're all worried about not having packed lunch because you have a faith problem. Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Jesus thinks the whole reason they're discussing how they forgot bread is that they have little faith. The idea is, and it's extremely important that we get this, they would not be discussing bread if they had greater faith. Hold on to that. For now, notice that Jesus reminds them what should have fueled their faith. He reminds them that he had been putting jet fuel in the tanks of their soul. He had been plugging their souls into 220-volt outlets full of juice. He had just let them witness the feeding of the 5,000, and he'd allowed them to witness the feeding of the 4,000, one with 5 loaves of bread, one with 7,000 loaves of bread. And we saw in both those miracles when we studied them that 5,000 men plus 5,000 women plus all their kids is about a hockey arena, and I use hockey arena for a moment because basketball arena feels a bit fresh for this crowd. But it would be a hockey arena full of people. Basically, like someone delivers like 7 Happy Meals and you feed a hockey arena full of people with that. It's mind-blowing miraculous, and it's not something the disciples heard about. They saw it with their own eyes. They were there. They know it happened. And Jesus says, don't you know it? Don't you remember it? You have little faith. You were there. 5,000 people got saved. 5,000 people got fed. 4,000 people got fed. They were cared for. Don't you remember it? And if you would just think about how I could feed thousands with a handful of food, if you just had faith to think about that and remember that for 1 minute, you never would have heard me say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and thought, he wants us to watch our bread sourcing. You got to make this connection, because I think everything in this passage is working on this. They misunderstood, not because he was unclear, but because they had so little faith in what he'd done that they immediately jumped to the wrong topic when he spoke. When someone who is a literal fountain of miraculous bread tells you to watch out for the leaven of some religious leaders, he is not talking about bread. He is talking about the negative influence of these leaders. He is talking, we will see, about their teaching. The story really does have a happy ending. It has a real sense of completion. The disciples started off not understanding, not perceiving, not believing much, But it ends with their faith revived and their understanding follows. Jesus tells them again in verse 11, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I want you to notice this. Verse 12 now happens in the disciples' souls. They actually figure it out when Jesus gets the right priorities in their mind. When he reminds them, I can take care of all your needs. I've done it so many times. I am a lavish gift giver who can feed thousands with nothing in my hands. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The story ends with a bunch of hungry guys worried about false teachers. It ends with a bunch of hungry guys worried about the right thing, false teaching, and the false teaching of the most prominent teachers in their land. With the same passion that most men think about food, these guys now understand and perceive that they are to watch out for and beware of false teaching and the specific false teaching of the primary teachers of their day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, there's so much to learn here. Do you get the story? We're clear on the story. And I tell you what, and I'll just say this as a word of personal testimony. You know, I read the Bible for a living. I just read it and read it and read it every week. And you read a passage like this and immediately you see a few preaching themes. You see a few things you could throw out there because it's clear right from the text that there's certain themes that come right up and you know are gonna resonate with God's people. But the glory always comes when you actually notice what's happening in this story, how this particular passage is unfolding. And so I wanted you to see that for yourself. And now I wanna make 3 points that I observe from this story. Here it is, the first one. Believers do have spiritual sight, but it's still very bad. Believers do have spiritual sight, but it's very bad. It must be improved. Believers do have spiritual insight and understanding, but it must be aided, focused, and helped along compassionately and patiently for them to be of any use to anyone. And Jesus knows this. The Bible, beloved, breaks the world down into 2 categories, believers and unbelievers. Those in the dark, those in the light, those who see and those who are blind. And for many of the last chapters of the book of Matthew, we have been seeing Jesus' diagnosis that the people who are opposing him are blind. Jesus has said things like this, Matthew 13, verse 15, this people's hearts has grown dull, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Those who reject Jesus have dull hearts, deaf ears, closed eyes. We've seen this in the fact that they do not understand the parables. They call Jesus' exorcisms the work of the devil, and they reject the miracles he does freely and demand special miracles be done to satisfy them. Matthew 15, 14, still illustrating these 2 kinds of people, the blind and the seeing. Matthew 14, Jesus calls the religious leaders of Israel blind guides. And then 4 more times in Matthew 23, he calls the leaders of Israel blind. This is the condition of the whole human race apart from Jesus, blind, unable to see the glory of God, unable to receive the truth. They do not see the glory of God. In our culture, many consider enlightenment to look at the intricate order of this world and say there's nothing but random chance behind this engineering marvel. That's blindness. And that's what Jesus says about the unbelieving world. But when you believe that, like we do, Christians, you can start to get a little bit too big for your britches. I once was blind, but now I see. And a story like this reminds us, yes, you do, but not very well. When a blind man sees any light at all, it is a miracle. But he might need quarter-inch thick glasses before he can see the nose on your face. So Christians are seeing. They are not blind. They are perceivers. They are alive. But without the continual help of Jesus, they do not have life in focus. They do not have their priorities straight. They do not have their eyes seeing. Jesus tells us the believers are seers, Matthew 13:16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And then Matthew 16:17. This is so important. In the very next story, we get one of the most amazing views of sight in the whole Bible. Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." That's what a believer is. There's someone who sees because Jesus made them see. There's someone whose eyes are open because Jesus has opened their eyes. They aren't smarter. They aren't more clever. They aren't able to figure it out better. I've always been spiritual. That is not what's happening in a believer. Unbelievers do not see. Believers see because of God, and God alone. God opens our eyes. But even when he opens our eyes, we're not the sharpest tools in the spiritual shed. We still have a great deal of trouble seeing. Have you ever noticed what happens right after Peter says, this is the next passage we'll look in, maybe even as early as next week. Have you ever noticed what happens right after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to need to go to the cross." Peter says, "You cannot do that." Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In the span of 30 seconds, Peter goes from, "You have sight given to you only by God. You are under the influence of the devil." If you have any delusions about the perfection of spiritual sight in a newborn Christian, let this passage drive a dagger through that idea's heart. There's a marvelous story in the Gospel of Mark that illustrates what I'm talking about so perfectly. Jesus heals a blind man. In the Gospel of Mark, it's actually, I don't have what passage it's in. There's our first. Okay, so it's in, I have the verse written in front of me, I just don't have the number. There's this marvelous passage in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus heals a blind man, and here's what it says. Jesus says to the man, "Do you see anything?" And the blind man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. It's just a marvelous reminder in story form that Jesus heals us by stages. It's a wonderful thing to go from not seeing at all to seeing men like trees is walking. That's a massive improvement. If you go from there is no God to there's a God, there is no Savior to there's a Savior, there is no corruption in the human race, all people are basically good, to we are sinners in need of a Savior. If you make that shift, that's amazing. It's a miracle. And it doesn't make you a perfect perceiver of everything going on the planet, in the Bible, or in the spiritual life. You need Jesus to keep opening your eyes once they're open, which should really transform the way we look at our Christian lives. Most of you have more than a year on your Christian life. Some of you got 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. There are some people in this room who have more Christian life under their belt than some of you have life under your belt. And one of the hardest things to deal with as a Christian is how bad some portions of your Christian life have been. It's one of the hardest things to deal with. But I was saved. I was redeemed. But it seemed like I still didn't get basics. Some of you early in your Christian life got A's in school and F's in marriage. Others got A's in your career, but F's in your family relationships. Some people get so hungry for God's word in college that they drop out of college. Not exactly a balanced Christian life. Well, there might be good reasons to drop out of college, but reading your Bible too much isn't actually one of them. My point is this. These believers had sight. You see that? They were not Christ rejectors. But Jesus is having to bring them to further understanding because that's what needs to happen in believers' lives. Our newly sighted eyes still need a lot of focusing in. And the way that changes the way you look at your past Christian life is instead of simply being ashamed of our past Christian lives, which is appropriate, it's appropriate to feel shame for the sins in the past of our Christian lives. But instead of simply feeling ashamed of our past Christian lives, we should also be filled with thankfulness that the one who began a good work in us is bringing it to completion. That what we didn't see earlier in our Christian lives, we're seeing now. That what we were totally missing, we now get. Because Christ has been faithfully teaching us the whole time. It's amazing when you see this story, Jesus taking the disciples from totally clueless, not getting it, to getting it. It sort of makes sense now of all the prayers in the New Testament for better spiritual eyesight, doesn't it? And it kind of makes you think you should be praying and I should be praying those prayers regularly. Open my eyes. Here's one from the Old Testament, that I might see wonderful things in your word. Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Let the eyes of my heart be enlightened. What kind of a humility comes upon a congregation when everyone in the congregation thinks, I once was blind, but now I see, but not very well yet. I still have a lot to learn. Emmanuel, I don't know if you've noticed, but the multi-generational church that we've been praying for decades in some of our cases, is very much upon us. There was a time when 90% of this church was young people, and Satan tried to trip us up with many of the failures and foibles of youth. And now some of us have been working very diligently to get older, and I want to encourage you, it's working. Now, we are a church with older saints who can guide younger Christians in theology, in wisdom and singleness, in marriage and prayer, in parenting and churchmanship. Let me ask you this. Will the young people who join Emmanuel in the years to come find the older people distinctly humble about their own remaining blindness? Or will they find a bunch of haughty men and women drunk with a self-satisfied pride about the things we've learned? Will they find us in awe of the God who keeps opening our eyes to see more of his glory? And will we who are older recognize that there is still so much to learn? If we are honest, we all still see men as trees walking, and we need the Holy Spirit's daily help to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated to see him more. Amen? Oh, that we would be a people who know that believers are a people with imperfect spiritual sight, and would God give us the humility and the expectancy for more to come, with the realization that we don't yet see everything perfectly. Let me just say this very candidly to you. One of the most disgusting things I can see in my soul is when I see the foibles of young Christians and I have a deriding, mocking, denigrating view towards those young believers. And I think one of the most disgusting things that could be present at Emmanuel is if our older saints became marked by a haughty spirit at the foolishness of youth, as if we had not been led out of blindness little by little by little by little, as if we hadn't been falling on our faces the whole time we got these gray hairs and these wrinkled faces. And what a wonderful thing it is when there's just an army of older saints in a church aware that Jesus has taken them from missing the forest for the trees over and over and over again and led them to seeing his truth. And they come upon young saints and they just want to get them in their homes and get them in their presence and get them in their lives. And then they want to be with all their imperfections and they want to be like Jesus, bringing those who don't understand to understanding. Is that not beautiful? Is that not worth aspiring to? And if God has answered all of our prayers to give us older and younger saints, should we not be careful to steward that like Christ stewards dumb believers who miss what's obviously right in front of them and just keep coming alongside people patiently and lovingly and kindly? I can think of nothing more beautiful or glorious to happen in the church. And if you hear another older saint speak that way about the young, tell them, reprove them, because that attitude is poison to the humility and the love that we want to see mark this congregation. Here's my second point. So the first point was, believers see, but not well. Not unless Jesus keeps bringing them along. Here's the second point. Uh-oh. And the last point. When faith is small, understanding is darkened. When faith is small, intellectual understanding is darkened. It's not that you need to figure it all out and then believe, but rather, if you don't believe, you actually won't be able to receive, hear, understand God's word. Can you see this? I think it's so amazing. Jesus says this cryptic kind of statement, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the believers are like, we didn't bring lunch. And Jesus didn't say, simple misunderstanding, let's clear that up. He says, there's a spiritual problem here. You never would have taken me that way. You never would have thought I said that if you believed, if you trusted. Oh, the lessons here for pastoral ministry, for one-on-one discipleship, for counseling, the lessons here are massive. If you want to see believers understand Jesus, you need to start with the generosity and the miraculous power of Jesus. And if people don't have that front and center in their mind, there's not an idea you can get through their thick skull. Unless people are overwhelmed by the generosity and the miraculous power of Jesus, then the ideas of Jesus do this off of their forehead. Here's why. And I read this point this morning and I thought to myself, man, that reads like it was written by a really, really jet-lagged guy. So you can pray for great clarity right now. Why is it that people with small faith have trouble understanding clear spiritual ideas? Why is that? Do you see that in the text? Oh, you of little faith. That's the problem. There's the root. Why didn't they get it? It wasn't just a simple misunderstanding. They didn't get it because they had small faith. Why is it that small faith affects your ability to understand things? Here's why. The one is this. When we are low in faith, God is out of sight and out of mind. When we are low in faith, God is small. God is out of sight. God is out of mind. And when God is small and out of mind, the things of this earth are not small and not out of mind. They take over. They are like kudzu. They grow everywhere in your soul. The things of this earth dominate the mind. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? Will they be impressed? The things of this earth dominate the mind. When the things of God grow small in the mind, when faith is small and ideas of God are small, there's a vacuum. And what's ready to rush into all of that is all the concerns. What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? What will they think? Will I ever get married? Will we ever have a child? How do you do the birthday party and the soccer game? How does it all work? Now, those things are not sinful to think about. It's not sinful to think about eating. It's not sinful to think about getting dressed. It's not sinful to think about how you get from the soccer game to the whatever else the thing I mentioned. That's not sinful. What's sinful is when they begin to dominate your life. Or maybe let me put it a real easy way. I got this from someone else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is good, isn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Unless you have confidence that he's going to take care of all the things, you will not be able to just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's not that these things are bad. The things in this world, they're not sinful. What you wear, what you drink, what you eat, that's not sinful. It's good. God created it good. But when they dominate, when they rule, when they create anxiety rather than faith in the soul, they are sinful. And when you're dominated by that and God is small, then he can say almost anything and you just can't get it. How are you going to convince a guy who thinks providing for my family is all up to me that he should take a little time each day or each week to read the Bible with his kids and pray with his wife? How are you going to convince a guy that he should do that? Unless he knows he has a heavenly father telling him, it's not all up to you. I fed 5,000. I fed 4,000. I put the cattle on 1,000 hills. I provide for everyone. You just follow me. How are you going to go into a young woman's life and say, the Bible says dress modestly? And she's like, yeah, but I know how to get a certain set of eyes over here. I know what to do to attract a man's eyes. I know how to do it. And you're like, the Bible says dress modestly. You have to start with, God is good. He's a provider. He fed 5,000. He fed 4,000. He will provide all these things for you. He's the one who gives spouses. He's the one who gives every good gift. You need to know that he's good, that he provides, that he loves you. Oh, and just do what he says. The do what he says is only possible. The hear what he says is only possible to the one who has great faith that God will provide. Do you see what's happening in the story? Beware of false teachers, but we need lunch. That's how bad it is. That's bad, okay? That's bad. Beware of false teachers, but we need to eat lunch. I am a walking lunch-making machine. No, I am a walking lunch-making deity. God, very God of very God. And in feeding 5,000 and in feeding 4,000, Jesus was only doing in microcosm what he's working in your refrigerators every day, providing for all your needs. And when you know God will care for you, even if you do the thing that might lose you your job, even if you do the thing that might make you consumed with false teaching, even if you do the thing that might pursuing just righteousness at any cost, when you know God's got you, you are freed just to obey. Just to obey. Well, that's my best attempt on this Sunday morning. Beloved, Jesus takes believers who aren't blind, but who can't see very well, and he teaches them. And you might look back at the bad sins in your past, and they're a thing in the past, and you should say this morning, praise God. Though I used to do what I'm ashamed of, he taught me. He taught me. And the way to get people to learn from Jesus is to make sure they're confident of this. He's got you. He'll provide for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let me end with this for anyone here who might not be a believer. You might have looked at Christianity and said, you know what? I would believe in Jesus if it wasn't for the Christians. But the weakness of the Christians is a feature, not a bug. The weakness of the Christians is something Jesus told us would be there. And the weakness of the Christians, rather than being something that turns you off of Jesus, if you'll humble yourself, the weakness of the Christians ought to say to you, actually, maybe there's hope for me there. If God will deal with a people like that, slowly but surely, then his death on the cross could be enough to save me from my sins. And his teaching by the Holy Spirit patiently and surely could be enough to transform my life. And I encourage you to repent and to believe in him even this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We praise you for your patient, kind, gracious, slow, gentle, compassionate, firm, true, and wonderful work in our souls. We pray you'd lead us. We pray we'd humbly lead others. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to be overwhelmed by your bounty so that we can receive all of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.